Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now, therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. Over to Chris.
Well, thank you very much, indeed, Brian. Good afternoon, everybody. It'd be helpful to keep those verses open. And 1 Kings chapter 8. Kings 8:22 says, Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven. We are here at the beginning of a great prayer that goes on for, how many verses? About 31 verses. We're going to be looking at it over the next 3 weeks. And I want to spend just a little bit of time introducing the prayer as a whole before we look at the beginning of it there in verses 23 to 26. It was a significant day yesterday in the United States. Anyone know what day was it yesterday in America? Yes, Brian? Well, I'm putting your hand up. That's very extra politeness points. Yep. It was Martin Luther King Day yesterday in the US. And in fact, it is 60 years, I think, this year, since his famous I Have a Dream speech. Can you picture the scene on that day in Washington? Momentous. Well, here in 1 Kings chapter 8, we are in the midst of a momentous national occasion. King Solomon has completed the building and the furnishing of the temple in all its glittering grandeur. In the opening verses of the chapter, which we looked at last week if you were here, the Ark of the Covenant containing the words written by God's own hand on tablets of stone has been brought and placed at the heart of the temple. And as that has happened, well, remember those verses from last week. When the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, but the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Visible and yet veiling, God's glory has come and filled the temple. It is a truly historic occasion. It is a cause for praise and rejoicing for all Israel, and Solomon is there as cheerleader in chief. And then, like Martin Luther King on that day, taking to the lectern and addressing the assembled crowds, addressing America. So Solomon stands before the altar in front of all the people of Israel and he speaks. And as he speaks not just to the people, but he speaks to God. He leads the nation in prayer before their God at the sight of his presence amongst them. And it is a superlative Bible prayer. I hope it's worth 3 weeks of your time here over these next 3 weeks. But it is, I suspect, not the prayer that the people expected. And maybe not the prayer we would expect either. Because here we are, at the very high point of Old Testament history. Israel at this point are a populous, a prosperous nation. They are secure in the land. They are at peace. They are enjoying bountiful blessings under the rule of a faithful king, David's own son. the most significant construction project that they could ever undertake. The temple, which enabled worship and sacrifice, communication with and connection to God, God's glory in their midst, that building has now been completed. God's glory has come to them, and so surely has the age of Israel's greatness. It is a golden era. And so what might we expect Solomon to do and to say in praying on such a day? Well, surely a prayer focusing on praising God for what he had done for them in those days, for his presence now with them there at the temple, for the blessings that Israel has received, for the uniqueness of Israel as God's chosen people. But as we shall see, that isn't what he prays. He doesn't pray as we might expect. Instead, Solomon's concerns, rather than being praising God for the past, are for God's future faithfulness. He emphasizes God's dwelling, not there in the midst of them at the temple, but God's dwelling in heaven. His prayer, rather than focusing on blessing, it goes on at length about the need for forgiveness amidst the misery of curse. And in praying, Solomon will declare God's love not simply for Israel, but for the whole world. Those things dominate this extraordinary, this expectation confounding prayer. Solomon was, until the coming of Jesus Christ, the wisest man in the world. And this prayer, I think, shows him indeed to be a man of extraordinary insight into God and into his plans and promises, his dealing with people. And Solomon here is praying and proclaiming at the pinnacle of their national history. He doesn't seek to dwell on their present prosperity, but to prepare his people to walk in faithfulness with their God, come what may. And in doing so, I think Solomon instructs us in why we might pray, in what we should pray, but even more so maybe in knowing the God to whom we pray, and appreciating more fully the fact that we can pray, the fact that we can know that God personally. Because, just as we'll see, Solomon looked forward to, Christ has come, and Christ has made the way for us. I think this is a surprising, I think it's an astounding prayer, really. And Jesus is the answer to it. So let's actually get into it and look in our remaining minutes at how this prayer begins in verses 23 to 26. This opening section is Solomon praying about promise. And it works very simply. I put two points there on your handout, the two bullet points. Solomon declares God's previous promise keeping. And then on that basis, he pleads for God's future faithfulness. So in verses 23 and 24, Solomon declares God's previous promise keeping. And as he does that, Solomon gladly declares the uniqueness of God. Verse 23, he says, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath. There is no other. Not in heaven, not on earth. It's quite a radical statement, really. Because all of the other nations, well, they had their own gods. Indeed, most of them. We might think about the ancient Egyptians, for example. I saw a poster for an exhibition at, I guess, the British Museum, at some sort of museum, not too far from here when I got off the tube at Barbican, all about Egyptian hieroglyphs and all that kind of thing. You think about the ancient Egyptians, well, they had a whole collection of gods. In heaven above or on earth below, there was no shortage of other gods around. But Solomon says, there is none like you. There is none like the Lord. It's no less a radical statement today, of course. There remains no shortage of other gods. But Solomon elevates God as he addresses him. Above the fray, he says, he is not like any of the others. But we might say, why? Why so? What basis do you have, Solomon, for making that kind of brash, exclusive claim? Well, because God's word and God's work demand that conclusion. Solomon continues, so Lord God of Israel, there's no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. Only the Lord engages personally with his people, loves his people with steadfast love, makes promises, binds himself to his people like a bride and groom coming to one another. No other supposed God does such a thing. They remain distant, silent, aloof. The people of Egypt or Philistia or Assyria or the other nations around, they lived in hope that their gods might treat them favorably. They might be in such a mood that they would act kindly towards them, or that they might be persuaded to do so by enough effort or enough religious activity. But they could only ever hope. They could never expect. Because they had no covenant, they had no binding word, they had no guarantee, no promise that it would be so. It's just so for many millions around London, billions around the world today, serving unknowable and unpredictable gods. We might call it a kind of fingers crossed faith. No, Solomon says, there's no one like the Lord in terms of his love and his commitment in making a covenant of love and then in keeping that covenant. And the day on which Solomon speaks here is the people stand and look around them. Well, they see before them proof positive of that fact. In verse 24, Solomon goes on, you have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Solomon, the son of David, stands in front of the altar in the building which God had promised David that his son would build. There might be a gap in timing, but never in truth. And so Solomon can say, echoing verse 15 as we thought about last week, Solomon repeats here his theorem of God's faithfulness. With his mouth God promises, and with his hand he fulfills. What God says he will do, God does. It's a beautiful start to this prayer. Solomon reminds himself, and he reminds his hearers, that God loves them. That God has spoken so that they might know him, that he has plans for them. He reminds them how they ought to delight to please him, to keep covenant with him, knowing that God always keeps his promises to them, and therefore that his good plans for them will certainly come to fruition. And Solomon says this is only true of this God. There's no other. Check the heavens above. No. Check the earth below. Nope. None other. Only this God is worthy to be prayed to, and only this God is worth praying to. And then if verses 23 and 24 are kind of proclamation in prayer, then verses 25 and 26 are the prayer request. As on the basis of God's previous promise keeping, Solomon pleads God's future faithfulness. He says in verse 25, "Now therefore, because of, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David my father what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now therefore, God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David my father." Solomon's logic here is very, very straightforward. Just as God has been unfailingly faithful in the past, just as God has done everything that he had said he would do, so Solomon calls on God to be faithful in the future. God's faithfulness is the sure ground of Solomon's faith. We could take verse 24 and just ever so slightly tweak it in the spirit of verses 25 and 26. With your mouth you have promised, and so with your hand you will fulfill. Please, says Solomon. That's why when a Christian starts with God's word and uses that to fashion and to fuel their own prayers, to call on God not to do as they say, but to do as he has said, well, then they can pray in full assurance that his will is what is best and that his will happen. And what promise is Solomon calling on God to keep? Well, it's the promise of a king forever. That's the promise he's referring to there in verse 25. The promise that David received, that from his line would come a king whose kingdom would never end, that in that way David's line would never end. It's a prayer that a son of David, that a son of God, as it was put to David, might reign over God's people and rule eternally. This prayer of Solomon's is a prayer for God to keep his promise to provide an anointed one, a Messiah, a Christ. It's a prayer of remarkable insight and humility for Solomon to pray on this day. And just picture the scene from last year. It's the height of summer. You're going to have to stretch your imaginations to imagine that, but it's the height of summer. And beneath glorious blue skies and the Wembley Arch, England have just won the European Championships. The nation is ecstatic. The players are going crazy. There's confetti and champagne everywhere. And the interviewer grabs hold of Serena Wiegmann, grabs hold of the England manager, and says, "Serena, you've done it. All those years of hard work and disappointment, you've done it. How does it feel? What do you want to say to the nation?" And she says, "Yes, thanks. It's remarkable. We're really pleased, of course. And I suppose I just want to let everyone know that my great hope is that one day England get a really, really good manager." Yeah? What? At the point of triumph, it would seem utterly bizarre for her to be pinning her hopes on another day and another manager. And yet Solomon, for all that he's achieved, for all the peace, the prosperity, the unity, the majesty of the temple, Solomon knows that all that is meaningless unless God is faithful in keeping his promise to David. Solomon seems like he has everything. It seems like his people have it all because of him. But he knows that apart from God's king, building God's kingdom in permanence and security according to God's promise, well, they have nothing. As much as anyone, at any point in the history of the Bible, Solomon could have rested on the laurels of past achievements and present favour. But his hope was in something more lasting that was still to come. And so he pleads with Yahweh, he pleads with the Lord his God. Keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. You know, none of us, it doesn't matter how humanly successful we are, it doesn't matter how prosperous, it doesn't matter our reputation, it doesn't matter our achievements. None of us has anything in this world apart from God's covenant of love kept in Christ. Solomon knew, and so he prayed looking forward, let your word, let that promise be so. He looked forward, and now we can look back. Because what God said with his mouth, he has done with his hands in sending Jesus. At Christmas, maybe you heard this reading in Luke chapter 1, where we remember how the angel announces to Mary the answer to Solomon's prayer, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. What God said with his mouth, what Solomon pleaded with the Lord to do, he has done with his hands. And Christians today can still pray that God will keep the promises he has made, which have not yet been fulfilled. God has promised to continue to build his church. He has promised to continue to be with his people. He has promised to keep his people until the end. He has promised that one day the Son of David and Son of God will return in glory to be enthroned as judge and king forever. He has promised eternity in that glorious kingdom. Christians pray that God will keep those promises, and they do so assured by his perfect past promise keeping. Indeed, we might now say that these things are even more sure and solid for us than they were for Solomon on that day, built on a firmer foundation than even Solomon's temple. Because maybe you notice that in both verse 23 and verse 25, Solomon observes that the faithfulness of God is allied to the obedience of his people. Now, that doesn't mean whether God keeping his promises is dependent, because that's not in doubt. But it does mean that whether people might have an expectation of sharing in those promises, well, that is open to question. You could be married to the most faultless husband or wife, but your unfaithful wandering can still leave you out in the cold. And so we might well ask, well, who might we be to suppose that that promise, that these promises might be for us? Well, only, of course, if we are those who are trusting in the one who walked before the Lord with all his heart, as Solomon describes it in verse 23, even where we do not, even where we cannot. The descendant of David, who walked before God faithfully, fully faithfully. Jesus Christ, the one who is the answer to Solomon's prayer. He is the guarantee of God's promises for all who believe in him. Whoever we are, wherever we've come from, whatever we've done, it is in Christ we stand as we come to our God, the God who is unique in making and keeping his covenant of love. So Solomon on that day may not have begun to pray a prayer that the people expected, but he prayed the one that they needed. On the most golden day, in the most golden of eras, the great king stood before the altar of the temple and asked God to keep his promise in sending the greater king who was to come. And praise the Lord that this prayer is yes and amen in Jesus.